You guys, the Psalms, as we've talked about, are indeed a very passionate outpouring, and they're very unique in Scripture for that reason. We have the Lamentations, we have the Solomon's Song, we have several books that approach this level of passion, but the Psalms themselves, just every one. I told you when I was a new Christian, they were really off-putting because there was so much passion. They were like too mushy and too gushy, and I didn't know quite how to deal with that. And over the years, as you gain more experience, you learn, that's really applicable when it comes to your relationship with God. There's a place for that depth of emotion. Well, we looked at Psalms as we opened last time, and we actually touched on the creation Psalms, the Psalms that emphasize God's creative power. And what we're going to look at tonight are the messianic Psalms. Now, all of the Psalms, if you start looking, just as we pointed out last time, all of the Psalms are just dripping with references to Jesus. They are just utterly saturated. And the more you comb and the deeper you go, the more you find that out. But the Messianic Psalms are actually, they are focused on Him. They are just scope-locked on the Lord Jesus Christ. They explore His power, His person, His character, His coming. They prophesy, they describe. A lot of them were purposefully done that way. The psalmist would be moved by the Spirit in a prophetic way, and a lot of times he didn't know it. He would just be talking about his own experience, as we'll see with David, and only later do we find out, oh my gosh, that really is the Messiah he's talking about. Well, we've selected four tonight. I'm so sorry, there's a ton of them, and we just can't possibly get through them all, but these four are the ones that I think would best represent the Messianic Psalms, and I feel better because when I told Pastor Doug a few minutes ago that I was doing four Messianic Psalms, he said, well, that would be probably number 2, number 22, 45, and 110, wouldn't it? And I said, oh, yeah, it would. So I'm feeling better. I'm feeling like I got a little confirmation there on that. So if you guys would be so kind, we're actually going to jump in here with Psalm 2. And the fact that we are doing four psalms is really a little bit insane, but since 3.5 psalms worked so well last time, I'm like the guy that just can't stand to let his foot off the gas as he's heading downhill. We're just going to keep loading it on until we get to that turn that we can't hold the corner anymore. After that, I don't know what will happen. Psalm 2 is known as one of the royal psalms because it was used for crowning. It was used for the crowning of the king of Israel very often. It is not identified in the book of Psalms as being one of David's, and yet when Peter is talking to the Sanhedrin later in Acts chapter 4, he identifies David as the author. It's very interesting that it's only the second psalm. The first psalm talks about good and bad, just to kind of set the parameters. And the second psalm, it's about the Messiah. Boom! Right out of the gate. The psalmist and the compilers of the Old Testament canon wanted you to know how important this was. So this is God's power made clear to a humanity that is in denial. The speaker in verse 1, well, actually it's the narrator, but we're focused on humanity. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Well, going back here, I was not aware of the fact that you really need to read this with a deep sense of irony. Why are the nations in an uproar is actually, why are they bothering? Honestly, that's what's going on. You know who caught this flavor the best is when I was a young Christian. I don't know if you guys remember J. Vernon McGee, the old country preacher. He used King James, but it came out even better. And the first line, instead of "Why are the nations in an uproar?" it's, "Why do the heathens rage? 'Cause they're heathen." I love that guy. Gosh. You know, you can just sense the irony. I mean, he's rolling his eyes as he's talking about this. Why do the people even bother devising a vain thing? There's just no point, as is going to become very, very clear. They take their stand against the Lord Himself, Yahweh, and against His anointed. That word, of course, is Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ. And let us tear their fetters apart, cast away their cords. I'm not going to ask you guys 10 years from now to remember acrostics or chiasms or tensioning. I'm going to ask you, though, to remember that when two verses either repeat each other in a slightly different way or contrast each other, I'm going to want you to nod wisely and say to people, well, that's obviously a case of Hebrew poetic parallelism. Can you do that for me as a special, special favor to me? That's all I ask. If you can remember that 10 years from now, when you get two elements contrasting in Psalms or poetic literature, or even saying the same thing in a slightly different way, or kind of intensifying the emotion, that is parallelism. Very next verse, verse 4. Now, this is humanity has given it its best shot. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Well, looking there, he who sits in heaven laughs. And then it's not just a laugh, it's a scoff. That would be a clear example of parallelism. Boy, you guys are sharp. You are good. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. That would be an example of parallelism. Wow. Why do we even bother, Rick? We could just quit. We can go home. They're good. You guys, I do want to point out something. This is fun. And it's been a real benefit in going back to school a little bit and digging down a little deeper. You get kind of some extra glimpses of some of the depth hidden in here. The word terrify there is just, it's a regular Hebrew word, bahal. It means terror. It means horrify. It's a bad word. It means diaper-changing fear. It means I'm dead serious. That's what it means. It means if you are terrified, if you are bahal, you are in bad shape. But here's the thing. Here's what you need to understand. They've taken this off the shelf. It's already a hardcore word off the shelf. They have put it in a special verbal form, an ultra form, if you will. So this is ultra bahal. This is ultra terrified. This is mind-numbing. And I was trying to casting around looking for a good illustration of this, especially in light of the fact that we're talking a lot about awe. Awe of God. And, you know, we've got the lightning, which has been a very good source of some awe if you get close enough to it. It will awe you really good. The best picture I can think of this ultra bahal, do you guys remember the movie The Bear? Oh, it's a wonderful movie, some Swiss filmmaker, but he did a really great job, and it's about hunters, bear hunters in British Columbia around the turn of the century, 1900, and they got, you know, that trained bear, Bart, the grizzly bear. He's been in a bunch of films. Anyway, they got the hunters up there, and one hunter's, the story goes on and on. They never catch him. They wound him, though. Good idea. Wound a grizzly bear. Okay. Anyway, this one hunter is up on the top of this rocky precipice, you know, and there he's looking around. He's going to snipe the bear when he sees him. And it's getting hot afternoon. It's 2 o'clock. Obviously, the bear's taking a nap. Haven't seen him all day. So he climbs down on his little precipice and goes along the ledge of a ridge to a little stream, a little spring that's coming out of the rocky face there on the cliff. And, you know, he's filling up his canteen, and he kind of hears some gravel move around behind him. And his eyes kind of go big. And he turns around. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Here is the 14-foot grizzly bear, like 5 feet from him, standing there. I don't want to blow out the sound gear, so I'm gonna mellow out on the sound here. But it is the grizzly bear that he's been hunting and has wounded. And the grizzly bear just stands over him. And the guy is, you know, he's like this, and he's looking over the, okay, 2,000 feet straight down, can't go that way, okay, 2,000 feet straight up, can't go that way, and he's looking for a rock, he's looking for anything, he's just trying to get off of there, and he's just looking up, he's just as terrified as you can be and still breathe, but it gets worse. The grizzly bear actually takes a couple steps close, swipes a boulder and some right next to him, and sends it spinning off into space, and does it again twice as loud. I'm trying to be good here. I'm trying not to blow out our electronics. And the guy does a perfect picture of Bahal. He just crumples into this little ball on the rock, drops the rock that he has in his hands, and he's just like this. What can you do? What on earth can you possibly do? 14-foot grizzly bear, he's 3 feet from you. Your lunch. You're just, if you're lucky, your lunch. And it was a great picture. It was a great image of Baal. And that is what the Lord is capable of visiting on humanity. He does not very often, but when he does, it snatches your mind away. I mean, we see people falling on their faces just when an angel shows up. That's a created being. When the Creator shows up, well, we won't belabor that, but when you hear about awe, it's so easy for us to lose that meaning. When you hear about awe in connection with God, please move yourself into ultra Baal and remember the grizzly bear. I mean, just remember, your brain goes away. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I've installed there is actually has an eternal meaning. He has always been installed. He is installed now. He will always be installed. And my holy mountain, of course, Zion, where everything happens. Abraham offers his son Isaac, and the Lord doesn't take him up on it. David is crowned. The temple is built. Then the Lord does take up someone on their sacrifice when Jesus on the very same mountain is offered up. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree. Now this is the king that the Lord is speaking of, that he has installed upon Zion. The king becomes the speaker. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, when used in reference to the king of Israel as he's being crowned, what this means is, I have anointed you my son. You've become my son. And there's a million examples in Scripture where the Lord does this. He actually anoints someone to be the firstborn ahead of their older brethren. He does it with Isaac and Ishmael and Joseph and Reuben, Jacob and Esau. There's a bunch of them. But he's doing it here for the king of Israel. And in application to the Lord, it does not mean this begotten. It doesn't only mean to give birth or begat. It also means to present, to reveal, to bring forth. And that is what he has done with the Lord Jesus. God has brought forth his son and identified him as, this is my son. Remember the baptism in the Jordan? This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the verse that's quoting. Not only the baptism, but I just want to make clear, some of the cult members will actually use this verse and tell you that, well, obviously he was born. And that's not the case. What this is, that word begotten actually means, it does mean begat, draw forward, reveal, but it's the same meaning that we see in Colossians 1:18, where the Lord says, he is also the head of the body, the church, meaning Christ. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. He's the firstborn, as Rick was talking Sunday, he's the first one to go entirely through death to the other side. That's the meaning of this birth. Because Hebrews 1:6, when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus is in no way born except insofar as our awareness of him. He's incarnated, he goes through death, we become aware that God has taken flesh and has walked among us and does so. So please don't be distracted by that. Now the king goes on in verse 8, he says, ask of me, and I will surely, I'm sorry, this is the Lord, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And just picture, 20-pound rebar through a piece of crockery, and that's the picture. This is absolute and unquestioned rule. Now, we're stepping back. The Lord has anointed and appointed his son as king. And so the narrator, who also is the Spirit, takes over and reminds the earthly kings, now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. I do want to stop and just say that as a worship leader, this has always been a fascinating verse to me, because it really talks about worshiping in a state of reverent fear and awe. And that sounds like a real tightrope act, but truthfully, that's what they're asking. Now, that first word, worship, I think in NIV and King James, you guys have serve. Serve the Lord with reverence. It's okay. Same application. Because the rejoice in the next line definitely is targeting worship here. Rejoice, Gil, to cry out with exultation in the midst of trembling. And this is serious trembling. This is in fear and awe. So rejoicing with fear and trembling is actually the tightrope act that God is seeking for in his believers when he's asking them to worship in spirit and in truth. It's that awareness of, oh my gosh, I'm so relieved that the Lord has saved me, but it's also that awareness of, oh my, this is the creator of the universe who runs the lightning and brings the grizzly bears into being. This, it's a funny tension, and I think real, truthful worship carries a funny tension with it. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, verse 12. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Son, of course. Now, I like this because also the wrath of Jesus is not something that we address very often. Now, the wrath of God, we park on that often enough. We've got a pretty good picture of it. But this is actually the wrath of the Son that's being looked at. And just for fun, I looked up Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17. And they said to the mountains, the people experiencing the tribulation, and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The wrath of the Lamb, you guys, is the wrath of God, and it's not good. So the only place safe to be is in him, all who take refuge in him. And that word is to shelter in him, just like abide in me. For aside from me, apart from me, you can do no good, bear no fruit, John 15. Basically, you guys, Psalm 2, the purpose of Psalm 2 is to put in perspective human ambition and ability with what God has put forth in his Son. It's not only not a comparison, it's kind of a joke. And the only way you can treat it as not a joke is to be in denial. The kings of the earth, everybody on earth, needs to be aware of the wrath of the Lamb and the only safe place to escape that wrath, which is in faith in Jesus. That is the first messianic psalm we're going to deal with. The second's a little bit longer, a little depressing, but actually has a happy ending. Psalm 22. This is perhaps the single most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Now, this is interesting because David writes this psalm, and it is a lament. It is a hard lament. And David is writing it lamenting as an individual. And he takes several steps that he probably is completely unaware will be applied to the Messiah when he shows up. But as you'll see, it is a lament, and it's a lament that deals with what ends up being the passion on the cross for the first 21 verses. But then it is about the triumph and return of Messiah from verse 22 to 31. The subscript there for the choir director upon Aijileth Hashanar simply means Deer of the Dawn. Probably that was a song they all knew, and they're simply saying, sing this psalm to this tune, is what we think. Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. You guys, of course, recognize the famous words that Jesus spoke on the cross. Verse 3, yet you are holy, you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's the NAS rendering. The NIV has, you are the praises of Israel. King James has, you inhabit the praises of Israel. All of those are perfectly okay. I actually like the NAS. To think of God enthroned upon our praises, that's actually kind of a delightful image. That's a fun thing to think about. Verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. A little clarity here. This is David describing his feelings. I've heard people adopt this phrase to assume an air of humility. And you know what? That's actually probably not a good idea. That's actually denying what God has created you, the image that he has placed in you, even the fallen image. You're still, though fallen, the image of God, and with the Spirit inhabiting you, you're actually you're getting back to the original image of God. You've gained quite a bit of luster. So when David describes himself as a worm, he's not talking about his permanent essence or being. He's describing, I don't feel God's presence, and it makes me feel like a worm. I just feel like nothing. And that's legitimate. If you do not sense God's presence, even though he's there, that's how it makes you feel. It makes you feel alone and insignificant. It's not a good feeling. I imagine if we took a show of hands, which we won't, I imagine most of you would be able to put your hands up in terms of being familiar with this at some point in your life. What we see, though, and the reason it's important for David to experience this depth of depression and despair, is he is about to enter into a prophetic description of the crucifixion, on an astonishingly accurate description. Verse 7, all who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip, they wag the head, saying, oh, commit yourself to the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him. This is not a serious quote. This is somebody mocking, using scripture to mock someone in misfortune. And if you are not sure about that, turn to Matthew 27, 41, 43, and you can read that's exactly what the Pharisees are calling out to Jesus on the cross. Let him come down from the cross. We'll believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now. If he delights in him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. God is not mocked. And those who used God's word to mock his Son on the cross are probably having some bad moments, I would say. Verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. Many of you probably know, it doesn't hurt to repeat, when you hear the term Bashan, you know that by a different name. You know that by the name Golan Heights. These are the heights that sit up above the Sea of Galilee. And in our day, that's where Syria parked their artillery and tanks, looking right down on the farms around the Sea of Galilee. In Jesus' day, in David's day, it had actually grown proverbial as a wealthy, lush place. The pastures are in good shape. They get a lot of rain up there, 24 inches a year. And as a result, the animals and the livestock that are herded and pastured up there tend to grow very strong, very fat, very beefy. So it became, starting in about David's time, when you referred to something as being from Bashan, it meant it was strong, fat, big, burly, healthy. And it more and more so, as you read through Ezekiel and Isaiah, they will start using that. It just became a proverbial usage. So he's saying these strong bulls of Bashan, these are threatening beasts. Bulls are threatening anyway, but these big bulls, I mean, they're, be thinking Brahman here. They open their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. This is a really amazing verse. For many years, people did not even understand the full import of this verse. Obviously, David did not. I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. All of these things are pictures describing physical weakness, which we would expect if you were sick, you were in sin, or you were depressed, or you were hurt. But what we see is almost a clinical picture of pericardial rupture, the heart that you have around your sac. University of Edinburgh, and indeed the American Medical Association, well, not them as an association, but some of their officers, in reading this verse and in comparing it with John 19:34, remember one of the soldiers pierces Jesus' heart with a spear, and out comes blood and water? Well, one of the only ways that can happen under the mechanics of a crucifixion is if the heart itself, how do I say this simply? The sac, the muscle sac that surrounds the heart becomes filled with water because of the injury, and it tends to crush the heart. And if you put a hole in it, you will receive back both water and blood. And so they're thinking, well, this is one of the things that killed Jesus. And it's one of the reasons we know he actually died. If you get both that water and the blood back from a wound like that, there's no other way you can really get that. If you do if you stab just the lung, you'll get back blood or air. But only by doing that in the heart, under these conditions, do you get that. So it's like David is actually describing a really complex set of physical injuries here. All my bones are out of joint. Now, this isn't something that happens a lot in crucifixion. It depends on the mechanisms, but it's extremely easy for your arms to be popped out of joint. Just because of the fatigue, you will let your arms down just as you're trying to get breath, and especially when they come by and break your legs. So David, in writing verse 14 here, has just done an incredible job of picturing some of the worst aspects of a physical crucifixion. What makes this even more interesting, this is 500 years before crucifixion was invented. Nobody used it until the Persians did in the 5th and 6th century B.C. That's almost like this were a real prophecy. Nah, that can't be right. Well, that's what the critics like to say. They like to say, oh, somebody wrote this psalm after they got back from the Babylonian captivity and learned what crucifixion is. I wouldn't put my money on that. Verse 15. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Remember John 19:28? I thirst. And you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Again, where is David getting this imagery? Where is this coming from? He has no idea what crucifixion even is. And if he's just describing how he feels, why on earth would he talk about his hands and feet being pierced? You guys, honestly, prophetic movement by the Holy Spirit is the only rational explanation for the content of this psalm. Well, I should point out, too, we go right over it. Dogs have surrounded me. We love dogs. They're our best friends. Most of us have dogs. In the ancient Middle East and in the Middle East today, dogs are not man's best friend. As a matter of fact, they just are repulsed by dogs. It's the uncleanest thing because in the Middle East, they're scavengers. They have historically been scavengers who go around the village and they eat, you know, the dead chickens or the dead bodies after a big siege. They are perceived as unclean animals. And so culturally, when David speaks about dogs have surrounded me, he's pretty much looking at the bottom of the animal kingdom, the bottom rung of the animal kingdom here. And that's how he's describing the men that have surrounded him. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. 17, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, the people around. 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this is just coincidence, okay? This isn't prophetic utterance, just straight coincidence, right? You're with me, right? Okay. John 19, 23, 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Christ, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but let us cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture. You guys, this just is all over the place. David was speaking in the spirit prophetically. That's the only way this can possibly happen. Verse 19, "But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me." Now, at this point, we change over. And there's some explanations for this just in terms of the structure of the old Psalms, the structure of treaties, the structure of worship and poetry in the old days. We won't go into that too much. But now he's described the worst of the worst, and he's going to change now footing and describe the reality against which the worst of the worst can be seen. Verse 22, "But I will tell you, I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel." Well, the psalmist, David, has just abandoned this ugly reality that he was stuck in the middle of. He's gone back to his heart and lifted out the reality that he knows to be true. God is right and God is true. Interestingly enough, verse 22, this is described in Hebrews 2, verse 12. This is what Jesus says. He declares these things to the Father concerning us. "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Verse 24, "For he," the Lord, "has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he heard." There are times, you guys, that God only seems absent, and he does seem absent. We don't perceive him all the time. But faith, real faith, as David's and as yours, I pray, will press through the appearance of God's absence. You will press through to the surety of his presence, whether you see him or not, whether you sense him or not. This is what allows Job in chapter 13, verse 15 to say, "Yea, though he slay me, still will I hope in him." Our faith should, and God's spirit and power certainly extend through death. They go past death. I love, in our lesson Sunday the last couple weeks, we've been talking about how that happens, how that's experienced. It's actually been a blessing to talk about losing Dalen for that reason, because that experience is something we'll all have. But faith will carry you through that experience. And if you've had any close calls with death, or you have been perhaps a person who has been resuscitated, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Faith will carry you through, and even if it does not, the Lord will. Verse 25, "From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him." Verse 26, "The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart," actually that should be hearts, "let your hearts live forever." Now, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. I just have to throw in that what that reminded me of was Matt 5:6, the Sermon on the Mount, that those blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be satisfied. And that word, "let your heart," "let your hearts," he's actually talking to the believers. That is the Hebrew word lebab. It means heart, mind, will. It's our inner man, our regenerate man. Let him live forever. Let your inner man live forever in the wonder of worshiping God. 27, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship, and all those who go down to the dust, every one of us, will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. So even those still lost and dead in rebellion, everyone will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. You guys, that's us. We are the people who will be born, us and those who follow us. And the message is the same now as it was when David spoke this, as it was when Jesus was crucified, as it was when he was risen up. He is sitting at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the Father, and as we're going to see in another psalm or two, he is the man. He rules. He controls. There's nothing that he does not have his hand over. Well, that one was a tough one. It is an amazing psalm. The first half is pretty hard to swallow, and even harder when you really realize the depth and the dimension of the Lord's passion. But when you figure that David did this just in a bad time, and we're not even sure what situation David was in when he wrote Psalm 22, we do know that the Spirit allowed him to describe miraculously an event that he could not possibly have known was going to come, or even that could have existed. It was completely out of his hands and power. So it's just, 22 is a real interesting messianic psalm for that reason. Now Psalm 45 is the next one I want to look at, if you can turn there. We've done the hard one, let's do the fun one now. This one describes my favorite meal, the marriage supper. Or not directly, but it's going to get there. This one is also a royal psalm because it describes a wedding. It describes the royal wedding. Obviously, David used it a time or two. Solomon used it perhaps 1,000 times. We don't know for sure. But what this describes is when the king of Israel takes a wife. And obviously, at the beginning, they just were applying it to the king of Israel. But over time, it became increasingly obvious that when the Messiah returns and claims his people were the bride. Now, just for fun, I got to tell you that as a man, I've always struggled a little bit with the imagery of being the bride of the Lord. I'm sorry. I understand and I agree and I'm there, I'm with it. You know, I want to show up. I'm just saying it's a little tough. I'm just saying it's a little tough as a guy to get wholly on board with this imagery. So we work at it. And please understand, if you're a guy, don't worry about anything weird. Worry about the fact that the beauty he's describing is spiritual beauty. That the marriage he's describing isn't physical. It's way better than physical. It's spiritual. It's wholeness. It's becoming again who you were designed and created to be. So don't fear it. Don't be weirded out by the imagery. Embrace it. It's where we all want to be. And he's describing the bride and the groom in this one. Again, for the choir director, according to the Shoshanim, we have no idea what that means. We believe it means on the lilies. Does it refer to, is that like a shorthand for rhythm or energy? We do not know. What we do know is it's a wedding song. That's what a maskil is. It's an instructional form. The sons of Korah. Verse 1. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Okay, that's a little enthusiastic for us. This writer, though, is not, don't misunderstand, he's not just fawning. He's not just, you know, cultivating favor with the king. He is excited. He is delighted to be doing this. He is just overwhelmed with joy that he gets the opportunity to describe this and commemorate it in verse. Verse 2, you are fairer, he's addressing the king, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Okay, we look at this from a 21st century perspective, and we're a little overwhelmed. Remember I said I was a little put off by how gushy and mushy the Psalms were? This must have been what I was reading when I was put off. But I want you to understand, these guys don't have TV. They don't have movies. Their lives are pretty drab. They are born in the dust, and they die early. It's hard. Life is hard. So when they have a festival, like a royal wedding, or when they describe something like that, this is their opportunity for eye candy, for ear candy, and they pull out all the stops. That's why they inject so much passion into this. They're not embarrassed by it. We're embarrassed by it because we have this much passion in everything. I mean, you know, ESPN, driving down the road. We just dissipate our passion in a million directions. They never did that. This is it for them. The king is getting married. Woohoo! This is it. You blow off the ceiling, you pull the cork, and you just go for it. Because the other 99.999% of your life is pretty staid. It's pretty pedestrian. It's pretty dull. It's just hard work and dust. So that explains, don't be put off by the extra color and involvement and what seems like an abundance of enthusiasm. These guys are serious. They're sincere with this. And he's talking to the king. Besides, you had to do it this way. Verse 4, in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. That's interesting because that meekness means humility, which is not the sort of thing you actually look to cultivate in your king. Only in God's king would you do that. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. In other words, let your own deeds amaze you. Let your right hand and the things you accomplish with your right hand in the power of God be amazed by the things that you get done. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Hopefully the enemy people. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. And a king like David or a Davidic successor of David had to be a warrior. You had to be seen as tough. Now, verse 6, this is a familiar one to you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. What makes this interesting is the psalmist is addressing, apparently, the king who's being anointed. And if this is used in a real live coronation ceremony, it means he's addressing, one of David's descendants as God, which is a little odd. It's actually the word Elohim. It is once in a while used to refer to a human being. But there are a lot of theories going on. Well, exactly what's going on here, we won't explore a lot of them a lot. I mean, are we addressing the king, the human king, or are we actually addressing Yahweh? A recent one that I found that I really liked is translating Elohim as anointed one. And that would explain both its use for a human king being coronated in Jerusalem and for its later use for the Messiah. That wouldn't be a problem. I wrote the man's name down, the theologian, and I've misplaced it somewhere. So see me afterwards. You obviously recognize both of these verses because in Hebrews 1:8, they are directly referring to Christ, the Son. He specifically is identified. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Proverbial gold source somewhere around Yemen or Somalia, we don't know where. Now we address the queen. That's us. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. It's good here to remember there are two levels of context. He is also the psalmist addressing some poor little foreign-born princess who has given up her life to come and be married to this Davidic Israeli king. And that's not an easy thing to do, but it was a common practice. So forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. Again, there are two contexts here. One is that the queen, the human queen, she's not going to be sorry. You're going to receive a lot of good for the sacrifice you've made in leaving your home. For us, it's to be read symbolically, meaning we won't be sorry either. What's going to happen is going to be good. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. And of course, the richer and more embroidered your clothing was, the more it was obvious that you were powerful, wealthy, and that your family loved you very much. And the bride's family loves her in this regard. Remember Joseph's brothers? That's why they were jealous. She, verse 14, will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing, and they will enter into the king's palace. I couldn't resist copying down Revelation 19, 6 through 9. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride really is us and will be. In place of your fathers, we're addressing the king again, will be your sons. Your kingdom's going to grow. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Boy, I wish we had more time because I would truly like to do Psalm 110. I'm just going to dash through it. Just for fun, let's turn to Psalm 110. Having left the partying joy behind of the wedding feast, because Psalm 110 brings us full circle. Verse 1, and this will be familiar to you. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Fortunately, this is one of the few verses we have in Scripture that has already a divine interpretation. Jesus himself in Luke 20 and 44 tells us quite clearly that, well, you know, David calls him Lord. How therefore is he the Son? He's identified the Lord that we're speaking of is the Messiah, and he applies it to himself. Verse 2, the Lord, Yahweh, will stretch forth your strong scepter. The Hebrew word matah not only means scepter, it means your tribe, your branch. You will stretch forth your strong scepter, or your tribe, from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. That's a real difficult verse. What it means is when the Lord assembles his army in the final battle, it will be a highly charged army, consecrated, extremely powerful, and virtually without number. Number 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This is really interesting. Not only does this describe Christ in Hebrews 5:6, you remember Melchizedek from Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was the priest of the high priest of the Lord, had nothing to do with Mosaic law. This is really interesting because David is saying we're going to abandon the Levitical priesthood. When things are really the way they're supposed to be, and we get the real thing going on, we're not going to use the Levitical priesthood anymore. Think about that. This is David. He's in the midst of the Levitical covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and he's saying this. It's just a real interesting sidelight. Now the Lord is at your right hand. He's speaking to Jesus. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. I wish I had time to describe some of this, you guys, but, well, I will source Revelation 19. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, "Come and assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit upon them, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, the small and the great." Then to verse 21, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Verse 7, "He will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head." And this, they believe, is a ceremonial drink that a king, a victorious king, does to signify his victory. This is the Lord at the end, after he has defeated evil. And the guy writing this psalm had no idea what he was describing was the final battle, but he is. We've come full circle. We've actually started with awe, and then we proceeded through grief, and then we're able to park a little bit in joy, and now we've come to awe again. And I'll try to give a little application here. The Psalm 2 is a prophecy of God's power. And I will simply say again that to resist God isn't just irrational, it's insane. It's not just unwise, unprofitable, and unpleasant, it's self-destructive suicide. And the fact is, everybody in the world already knows that. But so great is our power of rationalization that we can deny that if we choose. I did it with my first marriage. So I know that you can deny reality. You can just, "Oh, this is going to be fine. This is going to be okay." No, it's not. Our attitude is rightly one of love mixed with a healthy dose of awe. We may be the lion's cubs, but we need to remember while playing between his paws what he's capable of. Psalm 22 is about faithful grief. God not only hates evil, he has embraced it in a face-to-face death grip, you guys. He didn't just leave it go and let us suffer the consequences. He went down and grabbed it and held it till it died. But prophecy and power, although they reduce our fear, they do not reduce our pain. And in life, we still experience the pain of that grief, as well we know. Crying out from the cross, the Lord quoted Psalm 22. There's no doubt in my mind that he also remembered what immediately follows Psalm 22. "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want." It's okay to hurt, and this life hurts. Just remember what comes after, for he certainly did. Psalm 45 was about the bride's joy. "We know that our reunion in faith is certain and that our joy is assured." The lesson here lies in surrendering our earthly values for the eternal ones. Our most important relationship isn't the family we were born to, it's the family we were adopted into. It's the one we have received by decree and by anointing, by covenant from God. It's really interesting because the earth and the world say, "Well, blood is thicker than water. You know, don't trust anybody who's not family." That has not been my experience, either in my own family or in taking care of all the people at Trails family. What I see is the spiritual family is the one that will come to your rescue. They are the ones who will support you. They are the ones who will love you without judgment. Maybe judge you a little bit, but they'll still love you. You know, the quicker we recognize that reality, the quicker we can take advantage of the real life that we have in Christ. And Psalm 110 really is about the end of evil. You guys, I won't kid you, our struggle with sin is a long way from being over. But our helpless victimhood in the face of sin is over. Sin just does not have that power anymore. It can knock us down, it can bloody our nose, but we are no longer its slaves. The confidence that we can own comes not from any power or ability we have. It comes from Him. It comes from the overwhelming, the even terrible power of God. And it is a terrible power. God's going to win. He already has won. The cost is going to be terrible. As a matter of fact, it already has been terrible. Not only for Him, but for us as well. Let your walk and your life reflect your awareness of this. Please let your gratitude for what God has done to make you safe available to Him. Please worship Him, knowing that your trials, although they're hard, can be kept in a godly perspective by remembering what He's done for us. Again, you guys, our sampling of Psalms, we've really simply painted a picture of our lives, or what at least they should be. Grief and joy, bracketed on either side by an awe for who God is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we speak of things too wonderful for our minds to comprehend. I read your words, Father, and I know that I'm just scratching the surface of what is contained therein. Father, in spite of our limitations, both in teaching and in learning, we would ask that you allow your words to be inhabited by your Spirit, that indeed they would enter into our hearts, and that whether we cooperate fully or even struggle, Lord, anxious about what it will entail, that you accomplish your will within us. Father, let what you have written be true in our hearts, in our minds, in our wills, in our lives. We want very much to be ever more pleasing to you, Father, and to be found every day closer and closer to the image of your Son. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study the very words that celebrate His coming, His victory, and His lordship in our lives. Please bless what we've learned and allow it to draw our roots down deeper into the soil, that we might bear greater fruit for you every moment we draw the breath that you have given us. We love you, and we look to you to complete the work that you have begun in us. In your Son's name, Father, we ask your blessing this evening. Amen.